Well, let's turn together in God's Word to the book of Revelation, chapter 22, and we'll be looking at verses 6 through 13 this morning. Revelation 22, verses 6 through 13, where God's Word reads as follows. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, as we come to Revelation 22, we're several verses into Revelation 22, and we're faced with the reality that the book of Revelation is nearly finished. And as we come to the end of this book, it's good for us to reflect on all that's passed and to be reminded of where we started. And the text that's before us this morning, in some sense, helps us with that. It intentionally directs us back to where we started. So from the place where we started to the place where we find ourselves now, several things have taken place. We have seen over a number of chapters this development of this theme which leads to this culmination of the end of the enmity between the church and the world. In some sense, what we saw in the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet specifically, when Christ returns and the wicked are judged and all of that has come to pass in Revelation 21. The dragon removed, the beast removed, the false prophet, also the second beast removed, all the people who follow these beasts and this dragon removed, so that all you have left is those who have their names written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, as you consider all that, and as Revelation ends, it looks back to the beginning, because what is written as fact in the visions is in reality still future. You see, we still live in the reality of a world where we see the effects of sin. And we don't live in a world where there are only those who from the heart call on the name of the Lord. We don't live in the reality of a world where everybody praises God from the heart. And so what is needed is a return to the first announcements, so that we can find our bearings, so that after all the promises have been made and after their consequences have been played out in the book of Revelation, we can see that the Christian looks with hope to the promises of God, and that he can rest in the one who promises. All of the things that are in Revelation, my friends, they're not theory. They're not neat stories. They're not fancy dreams that a man had. This is the Word of God, which is always true and which must be dealt with that we might worship Him as we should. And so that's what we're doing this morning. As we come to the end of Revelation, we're reminded and we're pointed back to the beginning of Revelation, so that we wouldn't treat all that we've learned to date as something that is just theory, as something that is something to pass our time in terms of reading, or even a neat intellectual concept to turn around in our mind. No, we're dealing with a book that gives the Christian hope, causes us to find that hope in the promises of God, so that we can rest in the one who makes those promises. And to learn that lesson, we first want to see truthful words in this text. We want to see urgent words, And then we want to see awesome words, not in the Lego movie sense of awesome, but truly awesome words, words that cause us to stand in awe of the one who gives them. And so we're going to begin by looking at truthful words. When we come to the aim of the book of Revelation, it is to give the Christian hope. The Christian lives in this condition of sin and misery, and it shows the Christian how he, as he lives in this condition of sin and misery, how he, when he lives with life's disappointments, even life's persecutions, as is the case for the church in John's time, that there is hope for the Christian. And that's specifically and particularly true for the New Testament church of John's time. Think of what was happening in John's time, where Christians were crucified in Nero's garden and lit on fire to be light for his dinner party. That's what the church was enduring. And so it's a very relevant question for the church. How can I have hope? How can I have contentment in the middle of this condition of sin and misery? How do I endure the agony that I see around me? And Revelation is answering that question, at least in part. But it's not only answering that question for the church of that day. It is a book that's given to the church militant in general. When I say the church militant, I mean the church that is still laboring and striving here in this world. It is a book that is meant to encourage the church militant as a whole, so that the church would never come to a point where the church concludes there is no hope. There is no reason for rejoicing. There is no reason for worship. No, the book of Revelation says there is much purpose. There is much reason for hope, because the church is victorious through Christ. And so the church in all times and places has need of this message of the book of Revelation, because the church in all times and places has faced persecutions, has faced hardships, also in our own day, maybe not here in Augusta, Georgia. But today, the church faces persecution. Today, people, Christian people, your brothers and sisters, are laying down their lives rather than deny Christ. That's a reality for today. And Revelation is a book that helps those brothers and sisters. The church is to be encouraged by the words of this prophecy. Now, here's where the reason why we're pointed back to the beginning. Because words can be cheap. Isn't that right? Words can be cheap. People can say words. People lie. People give false hope to those who have no hope. And they do so perhaps for good reasons, perhaps for the purpose of deception. But words can be cheap. And so as the book of Revelation ends, Jesus reminds the church who is talking to them. This is not even John who is talking to the church. This is Jesus Christ who is speaking to the church. Back in Revelation 1 verse 1, our book was announced as the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. When we look in our text in verse 6 here, we read that the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angels to show his servants the things that we have considered together. So it's easy to forget as you walk through the book, as you read about these visions that angels bring, or you read about how John saw something, and you can forget that it is revelation from God. When you come to the book of Revelation, you're not reading a marketing brochure, right? My apologies to anybody who is a salesman in the room here, but this is not some cheap salesman who's trying to pull the wool over your eyes. This is God Almighty speaking to his children that they might have hope in this life. It says in our text that the words that we have read and that we are reading today, that these words are trustworthy and true. God gives these words. They are trustworthy and true because God is the truth. Whenever God speaks, you can be assured that His words are trustworthy and true. Even the pagan knows this to be true. Balaam, the pagan diviner, right? He declared when Balak, the king of Moab, wanted him to curse Israel, Balaam declares that God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Even Balaam the pagan knew that God speaks what is true. The godly know this as well. King David in Psalm 119 has described God's word. He says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." So the pagan knows it. The godly man knows it, and God Himself declares it. The Lord Jesus Christ confesses that God's word is true. When He prays to His Father in the high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 17, Jesus says to the Father that His word is true. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we come to the book of Revelation, we read about what God has written down for His people, what He has declared for the edification and the encouragement of His people, that this word is trustworthy and true. But we're still left with the reality that man is capable of speaking the truth and change his mind later. That people can say things that are true, they might even mean them at the time where they say them, but after a little while, they change their mind. And so man's word, in some sense, is unreliable. Like a man who promises delivery of goods and then later backs out for some reason or another. Or a man who makes his marriage vow and then later on, after 20, 25 years, walks away from this marriage, falls into infidelity. Couldn't God be that way? No, brothers and sisters, it's impossible that God would be that way. God is the truth, and He is unchanging. A man may change his mind. A man may fall apart in corruption, but God's promises never change. The prophet Malachi gives us an example of that. Malachi, talking to Israel, promising them the redemption and return from exile. And as Malachi talks to Israel about their promises for restoration after exile, he comforts them by saying, "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." So when it says that the words that we have read are trustworthy and true, that's grounded in the fact that God has delivered these words, which we have known from the beginning of the book of Revelation, and have been reminded of here in verse 6. And we can be assured that the truthfulness of these words will never change because they have come from the Lord Himself. And so when the angel encourages John, the waiting church is encouraged and they have been made known all sorts of things. And all these things that have been made known to the church in the book of Revelation are trustworthy and true. Trustworthy in the sense that the church can base its entire existence on these words, and true because they communicate the correct outcome of the world. Everything that is described in this book will take place. The dragon will be cast into the lake of fire. His ministers, these two beasts, they will be cast into the lake of fire. Those who have His sign on themselves through following Him and worshiping Him, they will have the same fate. And there will be a new Jerusalem which comes down from heaven from God, in which His people will dwell in this glory that is unimaginable to the human mind that the Apostle John had to use some interesting materials to help us understand, to have streets that are made with gold and so on and so forth. The words are trustworthy and true. The kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of God's Christ, and you can count on it. And that gives comfort and peace to the church of all times and all places. In light of all the promises that have been made and all the assurances that have been given in the book of Revelation, we're reminded God has given us this word. And because God has given us this word, we can be certain that it is true. We can be certain of these promises. So they're truthful words, but they're also urgent words. The book points us back to another place where it began, the sense of urgency. It's in our text, three different places, it talks about how Jesus is going to be coming soon. In verse 7, in verse 10, it says that the time is near. And then in verse 12, again, it says, I am coming soon. And in so doing, there is this sense of the imminent arrival of Christ. Now, sometimes imminent arrivals are good. We look forward to people coming, and we long for a speedy return. Maybe it's a loved one that we haven't seen for some time, or a dear friend that we're able to connect with after a long absence. And in those situations, we long to see people. We want them to arrive as soon as possible. But not all imminent arrivals are viewed in that way. Not all imminent arrivals are positive or are joyful arrivals for us. So, for example, if you are speeding and Augustus Finus lets you know about their imminent arrival with the flashing lights in your rearview mirror, that's not a joyful arrival. You don't look forward to that interaction. And the same thing is true. If you have broken someone's precious possession that you borrowed from them, you know you need to see them. You know you need to see them soon, but you don't necessarily look forward to that visit. But there is an urgency, an imminent arrival of Christ, whether for good or filled with dread. His arrival is imminent. Jesus says he's coming soon. There's an urgency about the message of the book of Revelation. It says the creation will soon face its creator. And this message cannot and should not be postponed. That urgent message was first heard in Revelation 1. In Revelation 1, verse 7, talks about how Christ is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. In our text, in verse 12, it talks about how he is coming soon, bringing his recompense with him to repay each one for what he has done. Now, we don't use the word recompense too often today. At least I don't. I don't pull that one out in normal daily conversation. But in terms of recompense, think wages. Think earnings. God is coming to give his earnings to his people, or to the people of the world, according to what they have done. And now that is dreadful, because Romans 6 verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. And Romans 3 verse 23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this imminent arrival of this Christ who is going to give your wages according to what you have done, in some sense, is a terrifying prospect. But Revelation hasn't always used this word recompense as a negative thing. There have been times when it uses this word wages as something that is actually positive. In Revelation 11, in verse 18, for example, it says, "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dread to be judged, and for rewarding your services." Same word, recompense and rewarding. It's the same word. And here it's in Revelation 11, verse 18, it's talking about the rewarding of your servants, the rewarding of the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both great and small. And so there's a division in this urgency. There is the urgency of dread, which belongs to those who will be judged for their sin. And then there is the joy of those who are rewarded, the saints and the prophets and all those sorts of people. And so there is this division. You even see it in our text in verse 11, where it divides people into two categories, each with two descriptions. There's the evildoer and the filthy on the one hand, and then there's the righteous and the holy on the other hand. The evildoer is to be judged and condemned. We know that from many places in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, for example, the Apostle Paul asks a question with an obvious answer. He asks, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" The obvious answer should be yes. We know that from Scripture. So this new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, do you not know that the unrighteous will not be in that city? And Christ comes to divide. One group will be in the city, and another group will not be in the city. But here's the fearful thing. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 talks about the unrighteous, the reality is that is each one of our natures. All of us are by nature unrighteous. So we will all be outside the kingdom of God unless something happens. Unless we are washed with the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb. And the urgency then of this text is saying, how will you face this Christ? Will you face him in the confidence of his promises? Or will you stand before him according to the strength of your own performance? The Lord Jesus Christ calls us here to take shelter in him, because how can God repay any person with anything other than judgment, since we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God? So there are two ways to think about that. How does the Christian receive reward? How does the Christian have reward when he faces Christ rather than judgment? Well, there's two ways to think of it, and each of them really points to the same place. The first way you can think about it is, consider God's recompense, or the wages that he gives to you, in relation to Christ as your substitute. How we are justified by having Christ's righteousness counted to our ledger, imputed to us. That's another way of saying that. And having our sins imputed to Christ. And so when it says that we will be judged according to what we have done, then when God asks the question, what have you done? You present to him Christ and his righteousness. Nothing of yourself. You simply present Christ's perfect obedience. And you then are repaid according to Christ's perfect works. So that makes you to look at Christ for your reward. Your recompense is founded and grounded in Christ. There's a second way to think about how you're repaid according to your deeds as a Christian with blessing. And you can consider also repayment in light of the fruit that Christ bears in the Christian. So what does that mean? That means that the one who has the seal of the Lamb on his forehead, the one who's justified, the one who is in Christ, the one who is justified is also sanctified. That the person who is declared righteous by God is also made righteous in the entire being. He's renewed. So that you have in the Christian obedience done out of love for God. Obedience done in faith in a way that an unregenerate person never can do it. And so this changed heart is not the cause of your reward, but it is an evidence that you will be rewarded. Not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has done. So you can either think about it as Christ's righteousness is on me, or you could look at it and say, my righteous works, worked in me by the Spirit, are an evidence that I am in Christ. And in both cases, you're not looking to men, but you're looking to Christ as a reason for why you have no judgment, for the reason that you actually have this inheritance in this heavenly Jerusalem. In either case, Christ's announcement that he is coming soon urges the reader to consider his relationship with Christ. The promises of God are trustworthy and true. And your relationship with him is the matter of the most urgent consideration for you. That issue, that question must be answered before you answer any other question. So it's an urgent text, a text with urgent words. Finally, we see that this text has included in it awesome words. The book of Revelation is never intended to be philosophically deep. I don't mean that it's not deep. You can't get to the bottom of all the truths that are in God's Word, but it's not written to be a deep philosophical treatise. It's not meant to be turned over and considered as if it was just some other idea. You can turn over and consider other ideas. No, the book of Revelation is a book of knowledge and action. And we have known that from the very beginning. Maybe we've forgotten it, but we've known it from the beginning. Because in Revelation 1 verse 3, it says, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And that is repeated here in our text as well. In verse 7, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book, a verbatim repetition of where we started. So that should make us ask the question, what are we to keep here in this book? How are we to keep the description of a bunch of visions? Well, that's not a fair assessment of the book of Revelation, of course. It's not just a compilation of a bunch of visions. It is a book that is written for the purpose of the encouragement of the saints. And you can look and start, for example, in the seven letters to the churches and see how we are to keep the context of this book. The Spirit is charging the established churches of his day, and he's charging them, do not lose your first love. Endure the persecutions, even unto death. Turn from the sins of the world and repent before the Lord. Hold fast to him even when Jezebel comes into the church and corrupts the purity of the church. Remember the word of God. Hold fast the promise of God because he is coming soon. And so, yes, the book is trustworthy and true. And yes, there's an urgent message, a message of hope and trust in God, but it is also a book that is to be heard and kept. You see, the blessing of the book of Revelation is not just in an idea. There is an overwhelming benefit that is described in it, which is applied to the believer, which causes a response in him. To think of the wonder of redemption and reconciliation by the blood of Christ. To think of the church which is weak and persecuted, which is tempted to deny what they knew at the beginning. To see that all played out into a renewed people in heaven, in this new Jerusalem, all of these things should cause this great joy, this overwhelming wonder to settle on us. And it has that effect on the Apostle John in verse 8. John he identifies himself as the one who heard and sees these things, and when he hears and sees them, he falls down to worship the messenger. This is an apostle. This is a man who walked with Christ, and he hears what Christ has done, and he wants to fall down and worship his angel. That is the level of awesomeness when it comes to the words of the book of Revelation. John, of course, is corrected by the angel, because the object of worship isn't in the mere messengers, whether they be prophets or angels. The angel rightly says, I'm a fellow servant with you and with those who keep the words of this book. That means he is a fellow servant with all of us. Anybody who lives in obedience to God, he is a fellow servant with angels. And this angel says, don't worship me, worship God. And so the message of this book is to be known, is to be lived out, is to be shared, all out of worship to the God who delivers this message. The words of this text are not to be sealed up. These are not a secret. We shouldn't be afraid to talk to the people that we bump into about what's in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation is an account of redemption. It's an account of judgment. It is an account of hope for those who put their faith and trust in Christ. It separates the world into two camps, and it says, which camp are you in? Where will you find hope? Where will you have encouragement and joy? Are you worshiping God? And that is a question that has universal significance. Coming face to face with the God of glory as he delivers his message of hope has implications. It sounds like in verse 11 that there's no hope. The apostle John writes down, let the evildoer still do evil and the filthy still be filthy. It's like there's no hope for the person who is stuck in this evil way. But you can go to verse 14. And what does it say in verse 14? Blessed are those who wash their robes. Who has to wash their robes? Everybody. We all have to wash our robes. And the message of the book of Revelation says, it is true, it is trustworthy, it is urgent, and God is the one who redeems. In verse 14, this call to wash is the hope for all who read this book. It's not that everybody who reads the book embraces that hope, but that's where the hope is to be found. But here in this text, in verse 11, when it talks about how people remain in their condition, the time is near. Let it be. Let God's judgment come. Let God's redemption come. Continue in your way. Recompense is coming. And then we're reminded at the end again of what we heard first at the beginning, that this message is coming to us from the Alpha and the Omega, this beginning and the end, the first and the last. The Creator of all takes you back to the beginning of this book where Christ greets his church. In chapter 1, in verse 4 and 5, you see the Lord Jesus Christ greeting his church as the one who is and who was and who is to come. And in verse 8, he introduces himself as the Alpha and the Omega. This is the message of the author of this book. Not the writer of the book, that's John. But the author of the book is the Alpha and the Omega. And his title alone should be awe-inspiring. This Christ speaks truthfully. He speaks urgently. He calls you to worship him, and he has done so from the beginning of this book, but he doesn't want you to forget. He wants you to remember. So live your Christian life then in preparation of the imminent return of this Alpha and the Omega. Live your Christian life in the knowledge that he is coming soon. Do you ever live as if Christ's return isn't really a pressing matter? He's an afterthought, maybe. You remembered him at mealtimes because you're supposed to pray before you eat. And his word is available, even though maybe you don't open it. Maybe it remains untouched on your table or on your shelf. There are other more pressing, important things for us to do, to attend to. I think if we're being honest, we can all say that we have had days and seasons like that. Maybe even more than we would like to admit. And yet, the book of Revelation reminds us that the awesome God of the universe has said that he is coming soon, and that he will reward each person according to what he has done. So how do you interact with that God? How do you interact with that God who demands a response, who demands your attention? Well, there's two choices. You either continue in evil and filth, which is not usually how we think about the life of unrepentant sin. It seems a little guttural to us, but that's the reality. It's evil and filthy. Or you cling to God through faith in Christ. You trust that his righteousness will be imputed to you and that he will set you apart by his own power at work in you. But notice, in either case, God is not an afterthought. God is not an afterthought. You can delay thinking about him, and you can delay responding to this message. But one day, you will have to address him. You will have to deal with him in a most significant way. He is either the one before whom you will tremble as he pronounces judgment on you, or you will be the one who trembles before him as you worship at his feet because he has saved you. But in either case, God is central. So keep the exhortations of this book. Let your grateful love for salvation remain unabated. If ever you face persecution, endure it even to the end, knowing that he will remove it one day, either in your death or in the death of your oppressor. If the world inserts itself into your life, expel it as you continue by God's grace in the sanctified life. That is the life lived in the shadow of the declaration, I am coming soon. The book of Revelation has a final fulfillment that comes on the day when Christ will return. And the church, throughout its many ages that it has been in existence, has endured things as described in the book of Revelation. As it waits for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it has endured these sufferings. There is weakness in the church, to be sure. It's seen in the wavering love of the church. There is pain in the church, to be sure, which is seen in the many persecutions that the church has endured. There is sinfulness in the church, which is seen every time worldliness is introduced into the church, which must be fought off, which must be resisted and expelled from the church. And in all of that, how is the Christian to maintain his hope? Well, it's found here at the end as a repetition of the beginning. What Revelation has described is trustworthy and true. A message that's to be considered with urgency, a message that gives two choices, the judgment of the evildoer and the mercy of the righteous. And it is a message that demands our worship. And that worship doesn't begin tomorrow. That worship begins today. Because the promises are powerful for today. But that worship that begins today will be perfected when you enter into the glory of the New Jerusalem given by God. That message is trustworthy. That message is true. That message is urgent, and that message should make you worship and glorify the God who makes that salvation possible. Let's pray together.